Well, by the 4th century, the church had famously identified the 7 deadly sins. The church called them, at the time, cardinal sins or capital sins, because they are the sins from which really all other sins derive. It's hard to argue with that. And as you know, or should know, one of the 7 deadly sins is pride. And as everyone in this room knows, we are all each prideful people. In fact, if you're prideful, will you raise your hand? Okay. The rest of you are liars. In fact, a sure way to confirm that you are prideful, that I am prideful, is when someone tells you that you're prideful, and your immediate reaction is, I'm not. How many of us consider pride in the same sentence with sexual immorality or murder? Jesus did in Mark 7:21-23, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So pride is not a cute character flaw that we should joke about. Pride is not something that God considers a minor sin, not in the same class as murder or adultery. God calls it wickedness. So in Psalm 75:4, I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, they are the same people. And God considers pride right up there with sexual immorality or theft and indeed murder. And it is just as subject to the fullness of the wrath of God. We know Solomon in Proverbs 6, there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to Him. And the first he lists is haughty eyes, prideful eyes that look down on others. God hates pride. And if we do not take pride seriously, then we face a rude awakening one day. And we must be honest with the psalm that God doesn't merely hate the pride that is in us, but God hates the prideful, the wicked, who embody the essence of pride. And so, in God's mind, you don't separate pride from the prideful. If you're filled with pride, you're a prideful and an object of the scorn of God. Thomas Watson writes, "The proud man is the target which God shoots at, and he never misses the mark." Or if we do admit to being a prideful person, we're certainly not as prideful as the next guy. How many of us, I won't ask for a show of hands, when you heard or when you read Psalm 75, you immediately thought of someone else other than yourself? You're like, oh, that's a good word for so-and-so. Boy, I wish somebody else were here to hear this. Spurgeon writes, that demon of pride was born with us and will not die 1 hour before us. It is so woven into the very warp and woof of our nature that till we are wrapped in our winding sheets, we shall never hear the last of it. C.J. Mahaney writes in his book Humility, grown quite popular these days, pride, I'm going to assume this is a definition throughout the rest of the sermon, pride is competing for the supremacy of God, and humility is recognizing our sinfulness in comparison to God's holiness. Pride is competing for the supremacy of God, and humility is recognizing our sinfulness in comparison to God's holiness. We couldn't see that contrast any more clearly than in Psalm 75. Psalm 75 is not about the person next to you, or your spouse, or your pastor, or your neighbor, or your boss. We are either the boastful wicked who compete for supremacy with God and who will one day belly up to the cup of God's wrath, or we are the boastful wicked who have recognized our sinfulness in light of God's holiness and therefore sing His praises because that cup has been drunk for us. Either way, we are the boastful wicked. We would probably benefit more from this psalm if we simply let the psalm speak for itself. And so rather than hear someone like me add commentary and application, we would probably be better off reading it over and over and over again until our pride is broken down by the weight and the grace of God's Spirit and we probably would get out of here sooner, but we're already here and settled in, so we'll do some work in the psalm. I've broken the psalm down into two broad sections, some considerations underneath of these. The first is this, the first broad section, the evidences of pride, or where we see pride manifest itself, the proof of pride, any one of those would work. So for argument's sake, let's adopt Mahaney's definition of pride, it's as good as any, as competing for supremacy with God. We want to usurp God as expressed in Henley's poem Invictus. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's competing for supremacy with God. And so I want to ask from the psalm where it is that we compete with God's supremacy, or where our pride goes head to head with the supremacy of God. Now, this is one of the rare weeks where alliteration came easy, and so there's going to be a little bit of a rhythm to the points, but nevertheless, it may help. Verse 2, prideful people despise God's timing. Prideful people despise God's timing. God will always do what is right, and He will always do that at the right time, His appointed time. In Psalm 75:2, when I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. So God confronted the prideful by reasserting that He is sovereign over time. In fact, in the Hebrew text, I is emphasized. I am the one who judges with equity. I am the one who has absolute control, God says, over time and judgment. Prideful people don't trust God's timing. They assume God is either not doing anything or will not do anything. And so they're skating through life with relative ease. God hasn't squashed them yet, no matter how many Baptist preachers they told them that He would do otherwise. They're living the dream, and God seems unconcerned about whatever selfish pursuits they enjoy. All the while, God abides patiently, knowing that He has appointed a time for all men to be judged with equity. So just because things are going well doesn't mean God is blessing you. God made Jonah's trip to Tarshish, at least getting on the boat, very easy. Went down to the ship. There just happened to be a ship going there. Had the money for it. He slept well in the bottom of the boat. Things are going well. God must be blessing me. That is no sign of God's blessing. Every day that you enjoy such blessing, quote unquote, without reciprocal praise for and dedication to the glory of Christ, then it's another day of evidence against you. So prideful people assume that God is indifferent, and so they rush into judgment. They snap their proverbial fingers, demanding that God explain Himself. Why is He not acting quickly as we see fit? Wayne Mack, in a book also entitled Humility, writes, "Proud people demand answers. Proud people refuse to trust in God's sovereignty unless they can make sense of it themselves." You and I know that when we're driving along and doing the speed limit and some maniac screams by us and you're like, where's the cop when you want him? This kid, he's probably a kid, right? Endangering traffic, he's scaring everybody on the road. Where's the policeman when you need him? And then a week later, you're doing 5 miles over the speed limit and you get caught. And what do you say? Don't you got something better to do? You're out here catching speeders. Like, aren't there real crimes out there for you to go get? You despise the timing of God. We go to what we pass off as prayer. And if God has not turned the world upside down within a day, we grow impatient. We grow indignant toward God. We begin rushing to our own judgment. We grow unforgiving and vengeful because we don't trust God to deal with sin in a timely manner. God, You're obviously not going to do anything about this, so I will. And so the Abrahams of the world perhaps chase Hagar. God is sovereign over time. He created it, and He is quite able to see it to its appointed end. Verse 3, prideful people doubt God's power. When the earth totters and melts, the psalmist says, and we puny little earthlings fear the end of all things. It is God who upholds the created order. The earth and all who dwell in it melt, they totter. But God says, it is I who firmly set its pillars. It is God who upholds the created order. When know this, Colossians 1:17, Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. It might be the case that God brings forest fires and hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis to prove to us just how puny we are. Like Jesus used as such, and the Tower of Siloam fell. Well, you better repent too, or you will likewise perish. How we boast in our technology and our economy, our ingenuity, and then we scamper like ants when tragedy comes. We spend years building the tallest buildings and the strongest bridges, securing the finest homes, and they're wiped out in mere seconds by the power of God. And we're often tempted to ask, why God allows such things to happen? And the real question, in light of Psalm 75:3, is why don't those things happen more often? Well, what keeps anything from destroying the planet? Because God keeps her pillars steady. We should read Job 38-41. We read a selection from that this morning for a good dose of this. I don't have time to read through all of that, but you would hear things like this, Job 38:4 and 5. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Why is the earth this big and not any bigger or smaller? Job, tell me. So since you know, or who stretched the line on it? Job 38:12. Have you ever in your life, I love, God says to Job, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Job 39:19. Do you give the horse his bite? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? We praise the Kentucky Derby winners. What a great trainer. What a great owner. God made, you didn't make the horse. God made that horse. You didn't give the horses might. Why do we trust the law of gravity? Why do we trust that our plane's going to land according to its flight plan at the right place? Why do we plan so confidently that the sun's going to rise tomorrow? Because as long as Jesus sits on His throne, He upholds all things by the word of His power. God is the one who keeps the world in place, the very world we assume that we control. You think you're the one keeping yourself alive? Everything you're using to live right now has been given to you. You were born by no effort of your own. You and I breathe air we didn't create, with lungs we didn't create, to pump a heart we had nothing to do with having. We had gotten this kind of, not regular, but more than we wanted feedback as we were in foster care in Texas. And folks would come to us and say, oh man, it's great work you guys are doing. I could never be a foster parent because I could never give myself to the children and have them taken away. And we say, how dare you? How dare you doubt the power of God? God is not able to take your biological son away tomorrow just like that? You think because they're foster children it's some sort of different category when it comes to the sovereignty of God? Of course not. Do not assume that because they're biological that God is somehow obliged that you should have them any more than we should have foster children. We read in Job that the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man, we heard this morning, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Do you have an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like His? God tempts Job, doesn't He? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowing of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud, make them low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble them. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. And I'll confess to you, Job, if you do all that, I'll confess to you that your own right hand can save you. In other words, Job, are you God? Because if you are, then I should bow down to you. But you don't seem to be all that impressive as God. So let's be clear on who controls your very next breath, Job. Pride has set in when we think that God is not in absolute control of the very laws of nature and the very substance of our life itself. Pride has set in when we think anything we have or bought or built cannot be obliterated by a mere sneeze of God. Hear this from Edwards from his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. You don't hear this stuff on TBN. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep, and there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not at this very moment drop down into hell. It is because God powerfully upholds the pillars of the earth and your and my life. Verses 4 and 5, prideful people dismiss the word of God. Prideful people dismiss God's word. God warns the boastful, who are synonymously called in verse 4, the wicked, not to boast. They are not to lift up their horn. They're not to speak with insolent pride, which literally means to stiffen the neck, not to lift a horn, and don't stiffen your neck. The horn, as you should know, was a symbol of strength and dignity and power. That's why men like to put deer head with big horns on their wall. The bigger the antlers, the more conquering they've done, you see. That was a big deer. I beat him, kind of thing. So the horn is a symbol of strength and dignity and power. To lift it symbolized the increase of strength. We've all seen animal fights on National Geographic. To lift up your horn was an act of self-exaltation, a show of defiance. The stiff, haughty neck is the equivalent of a spirit that is not teachable. It's a person who, upon hearing and seeing God's instruction, refuses to bend toward it. It is to say, in full understanding of what God says, despite what your word says, I'm still going to do things my way. When we tell our kids to do something and they say no, or they cross their arms, they are lifting up their horn. We find horn lifting in Genesis 11, where mankind resolved to, quote, Genesis 11, 4, build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. In other words, let's build something to make much of ourselves, and for their pride, God did what? Scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. It was in your very building of the tower that you thought was not going to scatter you that God scattered. We remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted as predicting the king's demise. And after that dream, you remember in Daniel 4, Daniel warned Nebuchadnezzar, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sin by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." And a year later, Nebuchadnezzar lifted his horn. He stiffened his neck against this word from God. A year later, he boasted in what he'd done to build his kingdom. "Look at what I have built." And God immediately turned him into a circus attraction. So let us not dismiss this warning. God is quite clear. Do not use your mouth to make much of yourself. Do not run your mouth about how great you are, or how right you are, or how worthy you are. Don't wield Scripture to point out somebody else's sin while blatantly neglecting what Scripture says about your own sin. Don't wag your tongue about how much more you know or how much better you would do things despite the clear teaching of Scripture. Don't lift up your horn. God is quite clear that He populates and He advances His kingdom on the backs of foolish, weak, base, despised, non-existent people, so that, 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29, that no man may boast before God. So if you consider yourself part of and used in the kingdom of God, It is because you are a weak fool who no one else would choose to build a kingdom with but God. All so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So, dear friend, how is your posture toward the Word of God? Do you subject yourself to it? Do you try to avoid it? Do you sneak around it? Do you emphasize this over that? Do you apply selectively so that it bends to your favor? When you hear Scripture read or sung or prayed or preached, does your heart erect a barricade against that, or does it welcome its instruction? And pride has taken deep root when we avoid God's Word and seek to explain it away, as if we're less responsible to it than that person. Pride has blossomed when we'd rather hear what makes us feel good than what God says. Verses 6 and 7, prideful people desire man's praise and allegiance. Prideful people desire man's praise and allegiance. The sense of verse 6 is of a nation or a people who will trust the alliances of men or other nations for victory rather than of trusting God. We're going to see that in Hosea. Oh, how we love the praise and allegiance of men. We will look east and west and everywhere in between for allies to defend our cause. We love people on our side before thinking soberly about God's side. The more people on our side, the more right we appear. But verse 7, God is the judge. He decides who wins and loses. It doesn't matter how strong of alliances one has or how much of man's accolade one has, how many pats on the back you get, God will be the one who puts down one and lifts up another. God is on record over and over again, proving that his power is manifest through the underdogs, as it were. So God whittles away Gideon's army down to 300 to defeat 120,000 plus Midianites. God used one washed up blind cage fighter to take out a slew of Philistines. God used one prophet to shame 850 pagan prophets. God used one scrawny, harp-playing shepherd to rout 10,000 Philistines, and on and on and on. And God uses one bloody, broken Messiah to save the nations. God doesn't consider how many men praise you or me. God doesn't say, well, I didn't realize how many friends you had. God doesn't defer to how many pats on the back or accolades this world gives us. So you and I, we don't color conversations. We don't manipulate opinions or emotions so that we win alliances. We don't seek men's approval or numbers to justify or defend truth. God is the judge, and we submit ourselves to his cause. We don't care if men are pleased with us. We care that God is pleased with us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. As Paul says, look, I don't even trust myself in judging me. I give that up to God. James wrote in James 4:12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Pride has taken root when we think that we are God's agents to put everyone else in their place. Wayne Mack writes again, a proud person insults and stirs up trouble with others, but a humble person is a peacemaker and encourager. Friend, pride has reared its ugly head when we crave the opinions of men and disregard what God knows of us. We often create little worlds in which we can be the center of attention, which is called idolatry, by the way, and we will expel anyone who doesn't exalt us. We'll travel far and wide, east and west, into the desert to make a name for ourselves, as though our identity is determined by how much men love us and praise us. Pride has taken root when we demand justice for ourselves in this life. We look far and wide for someone to vindicate our cause. But friend, there is no true justice in this life. Only God is a righteous judge. And we must wait for his day before all that is wrong is made right. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5. He's learning this lesson the hard way. The one, Peter, who made Christ's death about how faithful he would be. So Jesus says, I've got to go die. Oh, Peter says, oh, gee, I'm dying with you. I'm going to use your death to prove to you how faithful I am. How dare he? Jesus says, this isn't about how strong you are, how faithful. This is about me being faithful to you. And later, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This Peter, who spent years trying to impress Jesus and make a name for himself, realized that his exaltation was in the hand of God. And that would come only as he abandoned self-exaltation, trusted God to care for him. In other words, the sure way to get God's attention is to stop seeking the attention of men. Verse 8, prideful people deserve the cup of God's wrath. Prideful people deserve God's cup of wrath. For those who despise God's timing, doubt his power, dismiss his word, desire the praise of men, God has reserved his judgment especially for them. The psalmist used the common prophetic metaphor of a cup that represented the fullness of God's wrath, which the wicked must drink. I'm going to run through a few texts. Isaiah 51:17, rouse yourself and arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Jeremiah 25:15, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. How's that for a pastoral charge? Habakkuk 2:16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. According to the psalmist, who is Asaph, God's cup of wrath in verse 8 is one foaming in the hand of God. That is, his wrath and judgment on pride is ready to spill over. It is well mixed, full of mixture, you may have, something like that. God's wrath is not impulsive. It's not a knee-jerk reaction like you and I have. God has patiently prepared his wrath. He's carefully, masterfully mixed this drink of judgment for all the prideful of the world. And it is fully consumed, isn't it? God will not relent in his wrath toward those who pridefully compete for his supremacy. We've all drank the last glass of sweet tea in your refrigerator, right? And you know that last glass often has those little tea leaf fragments down in the bottom floating. Those are the dregs. Such is God's wrath. He will not relent, but will pour out the fullness of his wrath on prideful sinners. So here we all are. All prideful people who have despised God's timing, doubted his power, dismissed his word, and desired man's praise, and therefore we all deserve to down this cup of the wrath of God. What are we to do? Is there hope for us? And indeed there is, isn't there? Here's where the sun starts speaking through the clouds. There is a way for us to avoid drinking that cup of God's wrath, because all of us fit the bill. We're all pridefully wicked people, and therefore God's got a cup for us. But there is a way for us to avoid drinking that cup. It must be drunk. So either we're going to drink it for eternity, or someone else could drink it for us. And this is what puts the good in the good news of the gospel. You see, it's this symbolism, right? Connecting it. Symbolism of God's wrath that is the substance of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. We heard this morning in Matthew 26 from Greg. Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane, said to his disciples, sit here, I'm going to go over and pray. He prays to God, my soul is deeply grieved. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as you will. He prayed again. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And after Peter lopped off one of the guard's ears, Jesus rebuked him, saying, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? John 18. Do you see what Jesus has done for prideful sinners like us? God's cup of wrath must be downed. Sinners must suffer the consequence of their mutiny against the sovereignty of God. And any God who does not avenge His holiness, who does not ultimately demand an accounting from those He rules, is no God at all. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, asking if there is any way God's cup of wrath could be poured out in some other way. And the Father responds to Him, in essence, "No, dear Son, our wrath must be poured out on the wicked. And we have promised to save the wicked that we've chosen for salvation. So that cup has to be drunk, and the wicked must be saved. So there's no way for us to have a people unless you drink this cup for them." So what does this, mean? This means that Jesus, the sinless, perfect, beautiful, unblemished, glorious, unstained, holy, righteous God, became as one who was wicked. This Jesus, who never questioned the timing of 1 second of the Father's plan, suffered as though He despised the Father's timing. This Jesus, who never doubted the Father's power, suffered as though He did. This Jesus, who is the living and enduring Word of God, suffered as one who lifted His horn against God. See, the wicked must drink the cup. Jesus drinks the cup. Jesus becomes before the Father as one who is wicked. He becomes the cursed one. Becomes sin for us. This Jesus, who never uttered one boastful syllable, suffered as one who spoke with a stiff neck. This Jesus, who was content with the Father's pleasure alone, suffered as one who exalted Himself against the Father. When Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," He announces the last drop of the dregs have been downed. And now God's wrath was satisfied for all those for whom Jesus died. Theologians call this the substitutionary atonement, apart from which no one is saved, right? Sin and death. That was our cup. God mixed that cup for us, for you, for me. It foamed for me and you. It was this cup of God's wrath against our sin that Jesus drank, not leaving one drop in it. We can do all the boasting we want, but in the end, who we really are was on display at the cross. Filthy, beaten, naked, disgraced, despised, God-forsaken sinners. And yet God loved us so much that He'd rather suffer our just punishment for us than to let us suffer eternally in hell. So because Jesus drank down God's cup of wrath for us, His blood now becomes to us, 1 Corinthians 10:16, a cup of blessing. Which is what we celebrate at the Lord's table. No longer does God have a cup of wrath for His people, but He serves to us now a cup of blessing for our assurance and enjoyment. We drink this cup now in the church, and it doesn't kill us, because Jesus drank that cup of wrath for us. And for all those who drink this cup, the cup of Christ, pride is defeated by the grace of God poured out on us in Christ. By drinking this cup, we declare that we are prideful rebels against God, and Jesus alone is our substitute. We confess that the only means by which God can and should love us is because Jesus took our place on the cross. That's what God has done for us, prideful people. That's the first big section. The second big section is now those the evidences of pride. And now the progress against pride. Let's be somewhat quick. Here's how I'm going to know we're making progress against pride. Pride is not a switch, right, that you and I flip on and off at will. We don't simply say, "Okay, I'm going to stop pride now." It's like our kids when we play the quiet game, and we say, "Okay, we're going to play the quiet game starting now," and immediately one of them bursts out with some sort of something. And they say, "Oh, you lost." No, let's start now. Okay, starting now. Somebody blathers out something. "You lost." No, I want to start the game now. So starting now. So we keep moving up the starting date so that they can win the game. This is much like us. We no more get through declaring our end of pride before we have to start over again. "Okay, I didn't mean that. Starting now is really when I'm going to get at my pride." The only way to make progress against pride is to see ourselves at the cross and be regularly humbled by meditation on the gospel. Pride is part of our nature that cannot be displaced. It must be replaced by the nature of Christ. So how can we chart then our progress against pride? The psalmist, I would say, just for memory purposes, three marks of progress. Again, alliteration came easier this week. So the psalmist has three marks of when we know that we are in Christ and making progress against pride. The first is prayer. Verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Psalm begins with thanksgiving to God. So over against the boastful, prideful, wicked who deserve the wrath of God stands those who have humbled themselves under God and give Him thanks. Prayer is the drawing near to God and the drawing near of God. His name, His power, His essence comes near to us. Pride militates against prayer and thanksgiving. If you don't pray much, you're a prideful person. One way we know that we're making progress against pride is the increase of Spirit-compelled prayer and thanksgiving in our lives. Paul chided the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Prayer acknowledges that God owns and He rules and He gives us all things. And thanksgiving acknowledges that we've earned nothing on our own, but all things are God's gift to us. So pride is being defeated in our life when thankful prayer is increasing. Another mark is proclamation. So at the end of verse 1, men declare your wondrous works. Verse 9, but as for me, I will declare it forever. Another mark of progress against pride, or another way we can see the work of Christ put on display in our lives, is regular proclamation. Pride is the making much of ourselves. It's drawing attention to who we are, what we've done, what we think, and humility makes much of God. Humble people, those who recognize our sinfulness in light of God's holiness, will declare what God has done. You can identify humility when you and I talk far less about what we have done or what people are doing to us or how wronged we've been or how right we are or how convicted we are, and we talk far more about who God is and what God has done and what His glory is to us in Jesus. Prideful people like talking about how bad they got it, how great they got it. Humble people love talking about who God is, what He promises. A third mark of progress is praise. Verse 9 and 10, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Specifically, that God's going to cut off the horns of the wicked and lift up the horns of the righteous. Humble people get caught up in the praise of God. Humble people love singing the praises of God. Even though it may not look like it now, we love praising God for His inscrutable judgment that is to come. And when we get that sense that we don't want to be with the people of God and the praising of God, we must immediately say, it's my pride talking. That's pride talking. Pride likes to lift our horn and boast about how much God and the world should make of us. How long, friend, does it take to get a conversation back around to you? How long does it take to establish that you've done more things, you've suffered more pain, you've been more places, you've accomplished more goals than the next guy? How much time do I spend complaining about what I don't have, what God hasn't done for me, versus the time I praise God for what He's already done for me in Christ? Do I spend more time wallowing in self-pity or splashing around in the deep end of the grace of God? The power of pride is broken at the cross. That has proven itself out. It is weakened in our lives when we love thanksgiving-laced prayers, when we love bold proclamation of the things of God, and we love soul-deep worship. It is only as we survey the wondrous cross, as we sing, right, that we pour contempt on all our pride. It's at the cross that we see who we really are, how God really feels about our sin, and it's only at the cross that we see how committed God is to freeing us from our prideful selves. This morning, we cannot declare the end of our pride. If we can rightly boast about anything, it is only that God is a gracious God that loves His enemies enough to make them friends in Christ. And if we are to overcome pride at all, it is because Jesus died and drank that cup for us. And we are glad that God has not left it up to us to defeat pride in our hearts, but has defeated its sting so that we can be free indeed. Amen. Let me pray for us before the table. Well, Father, we bring to you and humble ourselves. We pray under your mighty hand that we would submit your timing and power and word, your thinking of us. Father, we bring all that to your throne. As we take of the table this morning, may we again reflect and declare that Christ is our substitute, that he became sin for us. He became as though he were wicked so that we would be righteous, and may we be humbled rightly under it. In Jesus' name, amen.